Good morning, everybody. Oh, it is great to see you. It's really great to see you. It's been a long summer so far. The school year is fast approaching. It's been something that's been on my mind. But it's been a really great summer to spend with all of you. I've seen God show up in a lot of really powerful and really explicit ways over the last few months, and this morning especially as we're here together singing to our God, and as we're going to be studying His Word, I feel His presence here with us, and so I'm grateful for that, and I'm grateful for all of you. It's really, really good to be here. I'm also grateful to Brendan for doing the sermon last week and for allowing me some time off, and for Scott Johnson the week before, and the wonderful lessons that we've heard over the last couple weeks. It's been nice to be able to sit back and to hear from other people, and I'm sure it's been nice for all of you as well. But I am back this morning, and it's time to hear to hear my voice again. So a couple weeks ago, I was reading, as all of us do, I was reading a book on the history of Western philosophy by Bertrand Russell. Anybody? History of Western philosophy, Bertrand Russell? No? And at one point, he was talking about Socrates, and he said, you know, Socrates is an interesting historical figure because on the one hand, we know a lot about him, and he's well attested. You know, Plato's written all sorts of things about him, and we have some sort of a semblance of an idea about, like, his beliefs and what he thought and everything. But at the same time, we really don't know, like, anything about him because he never wrote anything himself. It's kind of hard to get a grasp on who this person is. And as I was reading that, I was thinking, you know, Jesus is sort of a similar figure. Because on the one hand, if you go to work tomorrow, or school tomorrow, wherever you're going, probably not school, I guess, but if you go to work tomorrow, or if you go to the grocery store, or wherever you go, and you ask somebody, hey, do you know Jesus? Do you know who Jesus is? They're probably going to tell you yes, right? Jesus is one of these figures that just, he's the most, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, he is, without question, across the board, however people think and feel about him, he's the most impactful and the most important historical figure in all of history. Jesus is somebody who's made just an enormous impact on history. Right? And everybody knows who Jesus is. Everybody at least thinks they know who Jesus is. They have some sort of an idea. But as you start to talk to people about who Jesus is, you find that some people don't really quite know who Jesus is. They have very different ideas about who he was or what his teachings were or what his beliefs were. And so on the one hand, Jesus is a figure who everybody knows, but on the other hand, who maybe a lot of people don't know. And so the question is, who's the real Jesus? Right? Because we know that this was a person of impact. You know that this is a person of importance. But what was Jesus about? Who was he? And that's been the question that we've been trying to answer, and we've been trying to answer it by looking at his interactions with people. And so a couple weeks ago, or three or four weeks ago, I suppose, now we looked at Jesus and his interaction with the woman at the well, and we discovered that Jesus was a person who was able and willing to break social boundaries, right? He was willing to talk to people who he shouldn't have gotten along with, right? And who his people hated, right? He was willing to do this. He was willing to talk to the people that nobody wanted anything to do with. He's willing to approach the woman at the well. And then also, he was a person that we discovered a couple weeks ago, is willing to critique the religious people of the world. We saw him interacting with the Pharisees, right? The people who he should have gotten along with, and the people who he should have been, like, campaigning with and getting on his side. He was willing to critique those people. And this morning, what we're going to see is Jesus' interaction with one of his most faithful servants. We're going to see Jesus interacting with John the Baptist. John the Baptist. If you would, turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 3. So John the Baptist, many of you know John the Baptist. You're familiar with this character from the Bible. And we are given, in the Gospel of Matthew, two places in which John the Baptist interacts with Jesus. And I'm going to read them for you here this morning. And what we're going to notice is in between these two interactions, something changes in John's life. And the first interaction that we see him have with Jesus is very different from the second. So John the Baptist, we see him show up here at the beginning of chapter Matthew chapter 3. And from what we're told, in verse 2, verse 3, he's this voice crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." And he's a very eccentric sort of character. He's dressed up in camel's hair, and he's eating locusts and honey and all of this stuff. And he is a part of the group known as the Essenes, right? This, which is an ascetic Jewish sect. They're the Jewish group who later moved to Qumran, from which we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. He's this great prophet, right? And he's this ascetic man, and he's out there in the desert, and he's baptizing people. And in addition to that, he's also preaching against the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are coming out. And we'll pick up here in verse 7. So he's baptizing people in the Jordan River, and people are confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Right? He has this very strong message. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John. And you remember that Jesus and John here are cousins, and they're familiar with each other. And he came to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him. John tried to prevent him, saying, "Jesus, I need to be baptized by you. And you're coming here to baptize me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Right? And so right here we get a picture of John, where John is preaching the word, right? He's preaching about this coming kingdom. He's preaching about the destruction that is to come, right? That this person who comes after John will be somebody who baptizes with fire. He'll be somebody who has an axe that's laid at the foot of the tree. He's going to be coming and bringing this sort of this judgment, right? And then he meets Jesus. And when he meets Jesus, he says, "Listen, I need to be baptized by you, right? You don't need to be baptizing me," but he baptizes him anyway, and God shows up, and he says, "Behold, this is my beloved Son," and John, here, he has a very good relationship with Jesus. You see it, right? He thinks very highly of Jesus. Now, the next time we hear from John the Baptist, we get a very different tone from John. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Just a little while later, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else? I think what we see here is a very different John, right? And for reasons that we'll get into here in a moment, we see a John who's sort of, he's almost lost his faith in this whole movement. He's lost his faith in who Jesus is. And on the one hand, in chapter 3, he's somebody who is who thinks very highly of Jesus, right? Who says, "I need to be baptized by you," and who sees this God descending out, descending from heaven, and saying, "Behold, you're my beloved Son." And we see that John, right, who believes in the power of this movement, who says the kingdom is coming, and who says that the person that comes after me is going to come in power, and who points to Jesus, like, is this person, right? And then here in chapter 11, we see a John who's completely lost that, a John who's confused, a John who is questioning who Jesus is, enough where he asks him point blank, and you can sort of hear maybe the frustration in his voice when he says, "Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for somebody else?" Right. Now, later on in this chapter, what we see, and it only kind of gets, it gets a little more concerning, because what we see is that Jesus speaks about John, and he says, let's see, down in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one that has arisen, no one greater than John the Baptist." Right? There's no one greater than John the Baptist. And then down in verse 14 and 15, he says, "If you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has an ear, let him hear," right? And so he thinks very highly of John, and he says, "Among all those born of women who've come thus far, there's no one greater than John the Baptist," right? And that's concerning, because, like, if this is John the Baptist, if John the Baptist has gone from "Jesus, you need to baptize me, I don't need to baptize you," to "Jesus, it doesn't feel like you are who you say you are. Are you who you say you are? Should we look for somebody else?" Then, like, what hope do I have, right? Because of the people born of women, there are plenty better than Josh Luna, right? And so what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to investigate this a little bit. I'd like to look at John and what has happened to him, and why he's wound up in the place that he is. And then we'll look at the way that Jesus responds to him. Now, let's go back to chapter 3 here for just a moment. We're going to be bouncing back and forth just a little bit. We're going to look a little bit more at who this John is and how he gets to this point where he's asking Jesus these questions. And what we find is that as we open the book of Matthew to study John, we have to have a decent understanding, at least, of the book of Isaiah. Linda, can you move it? This is going to be such a smooth transition. All right, great. We have to have a good idea about the book of Isaiah, because what we're going to find is that John is constantly referencing the book of Isaiah. Now, to speak in very general terms, the book of Isaiah is split into two halves. Now, the first half, chapters 1 through 39, they tell about the destruction and the hope for Israel and Israel's neighbors. So Israel and the neighboring nations, they've all sort of gone astray, and they act in ways that are unjust and that are evil. And God says, "I'm going to bring destruction and judgment upon you." But after this fire that comes, after this refining fire, after this destruction, there'll be a remnant, right? And through that remnant, I'll bless the remnant, and there'll be hope for you. And then right in the middle of these, at the end of chapter 39, we get the Babylonian exile that's foretold. And then in chapters 40 through 66... we see either an Isaiah who's sort of prophesying in the future, or the descendants of Isaiah. And he's talking to the people after the Babylonian exile, after they've been punished. And so chapters 40 through 66 have a message of restoration, that God is going to bring his people back into the fold and back into relationship with him, but that this will come at the expense of the suffering servant. Now, what's interesting about this, and you can move to the next slide here, what's interesting about this is that when John shows up on the scene, and man, that is really not easy to read, is it? when John shows up on the scene, I'm trying to step up my PowerPoint game, so I'm sorry. He's described in Matthew chapter 3 as the voice crying in the wilderness, and it comes from this passage from Isaiah chapter 40. Remember the second half. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain will be made low. And the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now when Matthew introduces John, he introduces him as a prophet who's sending this message from the second half of Isaiah, this message of restoration, this message of hope, right? But then as we see, as John begins to open his mouth and to speak, he has a different sort of message, and he's borrowing messages and quotes from the beginning of Isaiah. It's very interesting. So down here in, beginning in verse 7, when he's talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees who are coming out, down in verse 8, he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say of yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And here we see quotes from the beginning of Isaiah, and we can move to the next slide here. "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." And then later, I think in chapter 4, "And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning." Right? And so what we see here is that Matthew presents John as this voice in the wilderness. Right? And he says that John's job, John's role, is to proclaim this message of restoration that we see in the last half of Isaiah. But when John comes on the scene, he's using these images from the first half of Isaiah. And he's all about the judgment and about the fire, and he's talking about all of this. And he's pointing out injustice, and he's saying the one who comes after me, he's going to be bringing fire, right? He's going to bring the axe, right? He's going to bring the judgment. And so what we see here is that sort of through no fault of his own, that John has a different idea about who he is and about his purpose than Matthew does. And that John, just because of his own thoughts and his own ideas and his own mission, he has different expectations for who Jesus will then be. He has different ideas about who this one who comes after him will come and do and be. And so what we see here is that John baptizes Jesus, and Jesus goes away into the wilderness. And after while Jesus is in the wilderness and he's fasting for 40 days and he's doing all of that and he's fasting, while Jesus is doing that, we learn immediately afterward that John gets thrown into prison. And we learn later in chapter 14 that the reason John is in prison is because he's called out some of the faults of the Herods. Now the Herods were a family, and they were rulers in Judea. And a good way to describe them would be like the Kardashians meet politics, right? Tyrannical power, right? And so you can just imagine like what a terrible time Judea was. But essentially, In John's mission of proclaiming justice and proclaiming judgment and bringing the fire and bringing the axe and all of that, he has ended up getting crossways with some of the people in power, and so he's thrown in prison. And he's thrown in prison, and Jesus comes out here in verse 12 of chapter 4. He comes out from fasting for 40 days, right, and he's ready to begin his ministry. And people tell Jesus that John has been arrested. In verse 12, he says, "Now he heard that John had been arrested." And when he heard that John had been arrested, he doesn't, like, go to Herod Antipas and, like, you know, ask Herod to let John go. And he doesn't say, "Oh, how awful." And he doesn't go to the palace and, like, start causing problems and doing all of that. He doesn't bring the fire. Instead, what he does is he withdraws to Galilee. And so John's sitting in prison, right, because he's been bringing this message of judgment, right? This message of destruction. And he's expecting Jesus, as the one who comes after him, to be in the same mode, right? To also be bringing the fire and to be bringing the judgment, to be bringing the axe, right? But when Jesus finds out that John is in prison, he doesn't do any of that. He keeps going. And so John is confused, and he's wondering why he's sitting in prison while the rest of this sort of ministry is continuing to go. And then while John is in prison, he hears about Jesus doing some odd things. And so at the end of chapter 4, we see, beginning in verse 23, that he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so Jesus starts proclaiming that this kingdom is already come, that it's not coming, that it's here, that it's coming like now. Right? And then we get Jesus giving us a picture in chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, of what it looks like to live in this kingdom. And that it's a kingdom of forgiveness, right? In which you don't retaliate. And it's a kingdom in which you are, by doing these, a light to the world, right? And all of these different things that constitute what the kingdom is. And then what we see down here in chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, right? We see Jesus, and he's not hanging out with the oppressed and the afflicted and the hurt. But he's also he's helping to instruct and teach the Pharisees, right, as they bring questions up to him. And he's also hanging out with the tax collectors and with the sinners. And he's reclining with them, right? And in other places throughout chapter 8 and 9, chapter 9 and verse 14, he's not fasting either. His disciples aren't fasting. And the disciples of John come to them and they ask, "Why aren't you fasting?" And all of this is very strange, and this just isn't what John is expecting. And so in verse 1 of chapter 11, or verse 2, John hears about all of this in prison, and he's had enough. And the point of saying all of this is just to point out what kind of situation John is in. So first of all, John has found himself in a position where Jesus has shown up in his life in ways that he didn't expect him to. And Jesus is doing things that he believes are sort of counterintuitive and things that he didn't expect and that are challenging. So that's one aspect of what John is dealing with right now. And then on the other hand, John has also found himself in a position and in a situation that he never probably imagined for himself, that he never dreamed he would be in a situation like this. He's sitting in the prison of Herod Antipas. And as time goes on, it feels like he's not going to get to be a part of this, like, new kingdom that's starting, right? This new movement that's beginning because he's sitting in prison. And what we're going to find is that before Matthew gets halfway through his gospel, John is beheaded quietly in prison, right? And so I want us to just think about that for a moment, because these situations come up in our lives. And you might be sitting here today at a point in your life where Jesus has shown up in ways in which you didn't think he would. And the more that you get to know Jesus and his teachings and his word, you find that Jesus is asking you to do things that are very challenging and that feel counterintuitive. Or maybe you, like me, have found yourself in just a weird situation in your life. And as life goes on, you find that it's not what you expect, right? And that what Jesus is requiring of you is very different from what you thought he was going to require of you, right? And for moments like these in our lives, when we just like wake up and come to our senses and find ourselves in the confusion, right? What is Jesus' response? And we'll look at that very quickly. He says two things. First of all, in chapter 11, look down here in verse 16. He says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not mourn.'" The first thing that Jesus says here, and he says it a little further down, essentially is, I don't play by your rules. And he gives us a parable here about how to think about our world. And it says, you know, and essentially the image that's being given to us here are children playing. And in this time, children had kind of two things that because they mimicked adults, right? Children had two games that you played. You could play like the marriage game that you see like the adults doing all the time. They have this like big ceremony, this big feast, or you play like the funeral game, right? It's essentially, these are two like very common like games that you would play as a kid. And Jesus says here in verse 17, this generation is like the children who were playing, and they said, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking. And they say he has a demon, and the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, 'Look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified in her deeds." And so first of all, Jesus says, you can't put me in a box, right? And sometimes I'm going to act in ways that don't make sense to you, right? And sometimes you're going to expect me, as John did, to show up as the fire, right? And to show up as the axe, and to show up as the judgment. And that's not how I'm going to show up, because I'm God. I'm an independent being, right? But wisdom is justified in her deeds. There'll be wisdom in what I do. And the second thing here that we need to point out, the last thing that we'll point out, the way that Jesus responds to John shows up here in verse 4. So John asks this question, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" He's concerned about the identity of this person that he's been searching for his whole life, right? It's a very personal question, and he's ready to move on to the next thing in order to give his life some sort of semblance of meaning and purpose, right? And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." And what he's doing here is he's drawing on a couple more passages from Isaiah. In 35, this is one of the sort of the nuggets of hope in that first section. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense. God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert.'" And finally, Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." In other words, what is the message that he gives to John? As John is sitting in his confusion, like frustrated and angry, not knowing who Jesus is and not knowing what has become of his life, Jesus' first response, apart from explaining his nature, is to point out this greater thing that's happening. And the way that that Jesus answers John's confusion and his frustration is by saying, "Look what's happening. Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. Blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." In other words, when we reach points in our lives, when we are one, confused about God and who God is and the way that he's working in our lives, and when we feel like God is working in our lives in ways that are really challenging or frustrating, or that he's not there at all, or that he's ignored us in our time of trial, and when we sort of wake up and find ourselves at a point and in a circumstance in our life we never thought we'd be, and that our lives just aren't what we thought they would be, right? And our contribution to the kingdom just isn't what we thought it would be, our response should be to look at what God is doing. Our response should be to remind ourselves of this sort of ultimate story that's happening. That Jesus, because of his life and because of his sacrifice, is able to bring restoration, is able to bring healing, and to bring it now, right, in our life, and is able to bring the kingdom here. And I have one more passage to read for us, and we'll end here. This is from Isaiah chapter 52. John is wondering, and this all kind of seems too good to be true, because John is wondering where the fire is, right? And where the judgment is, and where the punishment is, and where God's wrath is in all of this story. And Jesus, when he shows up, he doesn't talk about hardly any of that. He focuses on the restoration. And so the question is, like, did the wrath just go away? Like, where did it go? Because that seems like wishful thinking and too good to be true, but it's not wishful thinking. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 7, it has to be born. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice, together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people and has redeemed Jerusalem. Behold, my servant has acted wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." In 53, in verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." When we reach moments in our lives where we're confused about who God is and about where we are and what our lives have become, I think the ultimate answer to that confusion and that heartache and that the ultimate answer to the types of questions that John is asking here is to remember that Jesus bore the fire and went to the tree and drank the cup of wrath so that we can experience the restoration that he talks about in his ministry. And I would invite you to experience that by coming forward as we stand and sing.